Well, good morning to everybody for Sunday school, and hope everybody got a good night's rest. And I know I did. We really enjoyed being with the pastor and his wife and all. And last evening, Pastor and I were talking, and I asked him about Sunday school, and he said, "Well, I was hoping maybe you'd do Sunday school too." And I was thinking, oh, well, yeah, sure. No problem there. You know, Sunday school, morning service, and night service, everything. Yeah, that'll work out just right. Because we wouldn't want anybody to interrupt. So anyway, I said, sure. I said, did you have anything particular on your mind? And he said, yeah. He said, I did. He said, what I'd like for you to do, Brother Baker, if you would, was kind of inform the church, the experience that you went through in 1991, when you went to jail. And I said, yeah, okay. And he says, maybe you could let the church know about the experience that befell you as the pastor of your church. How did it affect your church? How did it affect the members? And also, how did it affect the gospel as far as in the town of Beaufort, South Carolina? And I said, okay, I'll be glad to do that. So this morning, you're going to have to bear with me just a little bit. It's kind of like Paul. I wanted to get me a Bible verse for it. And in chapter 26 of the book of Acts, Paul had been given liberty by Agrippa to speak and give his testimony about why he was standing before him, requesting go to Rome to be judged by Caesar, and especially the Caesar that was going to be judging him. And so he said, he had him stand before the council there, and with great pomp they had come in. Paul had been in prison now for over 2 years, and I can imagine what his appearance might have been in comparison. In fact, let me give you a little bit of this passage in chapter 25 of Acts, and let me show you how maybe it might help you to understand how we felt, and especially, being a pastor of a church, how I kind of felt the first time I ever went to jail in my life. Okay? But let's pray and ask the Lord to give us some wisdom and hope that if anything, let us, we may speak as a fool in some ways and everything else, but let's glorify God on behalf of what He has done for us in the past. All right? Father, we do thank You for this day. And we do thank You, as Brother Mike has already prayed, and Father, and thanked You, Lord, for a good place to be and stay and be able to come together in fellowship with the Church of Jesus Christ, Lord, so we can study Your Word and sing hymns and glorify Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You so much for saving us. Thank You, Father, for Your grace in our lives. I pray, Father, now that You'll help us, Lord, to edify the saints in such a way, dear God, that they can see the greatness of our God and His mercy and compassion upon us all. Bless us, Lord. You've saved us through many situations and even troubles, dear God, that were beyond our control. We just thank You for Your deliverance, dear God. But most of all, dear God, the opportunities to stand on behalf of the gospel. And we thank You in Jesus' name. God, need to direct our conversation this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's been in prison in chapter 24 of Acts. Maybe I should go back just a little bit here. But in chapter 24, Felix is the governor, and he has been in charge of Paul. And in chapter 24, Felix has asked Paul to give him a testimony of the gospel. And Felix brings forth Paul to his to his presence. And the scripture says, verse 24 of chapter 24, after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, He sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way for this time, for when I have a convenient season, I'll call for thee." He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul, that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came to Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. So Paul's been in prison now for over 2 years. Festus is having a visitor too, King Agrippa, who's truly referred to as the King of the Jews, because he's king over the area of Judea. And so he's spoken to Agrippa. And let me get a drink of water here. I'll drink even the pastor's water. Yeah, maybe a cough drink. Huh? Is there?
Any water up there is good, sir.
It is?
Yep. Yeah.
I don't know. I think this is.
That's probably not
water. That's probably not water. Okay, look here. Let's just try this cough drink.
What is it?
I don't know. It didn't look good. But anyway, you know, that's good. All right. Well, we'll get through this. And anyway, Agrippa is king and of the Jews and says in chapter 25, thank you, brother. Okay. In chapter 25, verse 21, Festus is explaining to King Agrippa, who's coming down for a visit, the situation of Paul. But he says, verse 21, "But when Paul had appealed to be reserved under the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said unto Festus," he says, "I would also hear the man myself." He says, "Tomorrow," said he, "thou shalt hear him." And on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice, with great pomp, you can imagine what kind of pomp was there, royal clothing, trumpets, and the soldiers and everything else, spit shined out and everything else, because the king is there, and you can imagine the festivity or the festive appearance of everyone, but not so Paul. Prisoners weren't given real nice attire. And I, my first imprisonment in 1991 was a county jail. Well, when you go into the county jail, they take your normal clothes, like what I would have on right now, and then you put those in a woven cloth sack, and you stuff them in there. And when you stuff those in there, they give you a nice orange jumpsuit. You look like a, you know, like a big orange. And I was a little orange, but I was more or less, maybe I was in the tangerine look compared to the other oranges that were in there. But what had happened to me was this, and I'd been pastor of Calvary Baptist Church for nearly 17 years. And when I came to Calvary Baptist Church in 1974, I immediately began to do what I, you know, through my own custom and everything else, was to go on the streets on Saturday, pass out gospel tracts, and preach for about an hour ministering on the streets of the corner of my town. And Beaufort, South Carolina, is located right on the coast just north of Savannah, Georgia. And the Marine Corps boot camp called Parris Island is part of Beaufort County. And our church was like 2.5 miles to 3 miles away from Parris Island, where the Marines are trained. And so the church that I was asked to pastor was really began down in the city of Port Royal. But outside that, we started as a Christian school and everything. And so I immediately started taking people down on the streets. Some of the men would go with me, or even some of the ladies even showed up sometime. But we would go down on the streets, pass out gospel tracts, and preach off the back of a pickup truck. And but Beaufort is a place where commerce, visitors and all, from all over the country go. Because it's known as a nice place to visit and such as that, and with its climate, but especially its golf courses and things like that and everything else. But the Marine Corps boot camp is the most famous portion of it, Parris Island. And as pastor of the church, most of the members of our church and the active members of the church and everything else were Marines, either retired or active Marines, either serving at Parris Island, where they trained the Marines, or else at the Marine Corps Air Station that was out on the highway about, 6 or 7 miles from us. But basically, we were kind of like a Marine family. And being in the Navy and such as that, I mean, I should be able to handle that and everything else. The Marine Corps is a department of the Navy. They reminded me as soon as I got there that it was the men's department of the Navy. And so I could live with that as long as they behave themselves as men and not a bunch of beasts. And so I did a lot of time taming the beast in those nice military guys. But as the pastor of the church, I tried to get those men to be active and be as patriotic to Jesus Christ as they claim to be to their country. God, country, core. That's what it says. Well, it ought to be God, country, core. That ought to be the order. It ought to be God first. And so as I preached and took them down on the streets and everything else, they found out right quick and everything else, the climate of down on the streets on the back of a pickup truck and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ wasn't quite what they were used to. It was kind of a little bit of a liberal church when I got there. But we started getting out of that and started a Bible Institute. And I had about 10 students the first year of the Bible Institute. We started in 70-75. And I made part of the studies and everything else, the street ministry and outdoor ministry and such as that, and getting the public ministry. So the church didn't like it, though. And I'm not talking about the church of others. There were people in my church that didn't like it. They thought, that was the wrong way to approach people, and that would be shouting at them across in the streets with a Bible in your hand. They thought it was a more gentlemanlike approach, such as that. But as it was, we started a street ministry anyway, and I told them it was part of the training of the Bible Institute to take the men and any other people in the church that want to do it to have public ministry and everything else, because some of them might get saved in such a way that God would call them into the ministry and maybe the mission field and such as that, which God did. And they would get the opportunity to preach on other streets. So, then I had the next opposition was the city folks. There were Jewish merchants in our town as well as other merchants. And they didn't appreciate you driving your pickup truck in front of their store and parking it, letting the tailgate down, and then getting up on the back of that pickup truck and start preaching the gospel outside their stores because it affected their customers, is what they said. And I taught them to how to preach on the streets, and you couldn't do it in a tone even louder than I'm right now with you. I told them how to put their hands. I'd take that Bible and even use the Bible to get their voices out and such as that. Try to keep their speech plain, make a nice, make short presentations and everything else. Because most people, when they walk by and everything else, are just going to remember a few words that you say or a sentence that you say, and let the Holy Spirit deal with that, and let them take that home with them to think about it. So it was through training. I was trying to train them, and so as we were doing that, more and more people got upset with us. And the people in the town started getting in touch with the city council. And the city council contacted me, and I showed up at the city council with the mayor in charge, and they had this, it was a council, women and men that had been elected into the city council, and then the mayor would sit in the middle and everything else, and the chief of police would be there. And they'd call me in after I'd been there for about a year or two and said, "Now, Reverend Baker, the city council has brought you in here and everything else because we want to speak to you about the complaints we're getting from the merchants about you and your people down on the streets yelling at folks." And I said, "Well, we need to clarify that. We are raising our voices, but while we're doing that, we're not yelling at folks. We're preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Surely of what you're familiar with, because all of you, I'm sure, profess to be Christians yourself. Amen. And though you may not do it like I do it, we need to preach the gospel to every creature, and a lot of those creatures are coming downtown where we are right now, Amen. Off these sailboats and other things like that. They need to hear the word of God." Amen. And the mayor, he just shook his head and said, "Okay." He understood and everything else. And I quoted some verses to him. And the chief of police, he was a big fella. He's about 6'5", 6'6". And a big Marine Corps officer who had retired out of the Marine Corps. And his name was Jesse Altman. He doesn't mind if I mention his name now because he's gone. But Jesse, I found out he and I, we kind of hit it off to begin with. Found out that Jesse Altman was a officer in the Marines and was serving on land in Vietnam. At the same time, I was on the USS Coral Sea, an aircraft carrier with an attack squadron off the coast, supporting the Marines in the Army. He and I hit it off pretty good and everything else because he realized I was former military and I got an honorable discharge and everything else. And I respected him for the service he gave the service and everything else such as that. And having known that, it helped me to deal with him kind of like Paul did Agrippa. He says, "You know, King Agrippa," he said, "I know you know these things that I'm speaking to you about." He says, verse 3 of chapter 26 of Acts said, "Especially because I know thee to be an expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews, wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently." So I reminded them that Jesse and I had gone overseas to continue to fight for the freedom of which the Constitution of the United States afforded us, and joined the military for the purpose of serving our country, just like my father did. In World War II, my dad was 16 years old. Lied about his age whenever the war broke out, just like some of his friends in high school lied about their age. They were 16, too young to go into service, but lied about it, and went down and didn't have a Social Security card before that, but went down and got him a Social Security card and lied about that, and so they could look like they were 17. And my dad had two Social Security numbers for his over. But he just kind of chose the one he liked the best. But just same as my dad went to World War II, went to South Pacific and fought on a tin can off the coast of some of the islands down there and everything else where the Marines were going through their island hopping. The Navy was supporting them and everything else. My dad was wounded in World War II. And came back as a veteran there, and I said, "You know what? When Vietnam broke out, the government they even enacted the draft. But I didn't want to be drafted because I didn't want to go to school anymore. I had two things. Number one, I didn't like school, and number two is I wanted to get away from a lot from the restrictions from home. You know, Dad was kind of strict, and." So I knew this right here, if I could just get away from home and everything else, I wouldn't have to put up with people telling me what to do. So I joined the service. And And so that was a wise thing to do. And so went to San Diego for boot camp. And they had a Marine Corps, their Marine Corps boot camp was in San Diego at that time as well. And they had a fence that separated us. I remember my drill instructor telling me this right here. He said, let me tell you all something. If you ever want to escape over that fence and everything else, because that's the Marine Corps over there. But just remember, when you do escape over this fence, being the only place you can escape, you'll be a Marine as soon as you put your feet on the ground. We saw them guys out there working, and you know what we decided? We'd just stay in the Navy. After I finished my basic training in San Diego and all, I went to the fleet, come back from the fleet in 68, and started going to A school in Memphis, Tennessee, and was assigned duty out of Pensacola. As I've said before, I was stationed, got 2 years stationed with the Blue Angels out of Pensacola. But I really went to Pensacola because my girlfriend lived 27 miles from Pensacola. That's where I was raised, in a little town called Milton, Florida, on Highway 90 out of Milton. And my little sweetheart lived down there, and I was having to drive a Chevrolet Corvair all the way down to Milton every weekend that I got any time to go so I could see Pam. She's right here. I brought her with me as a witness. And so, anyway, that was 53 years ago. But anyhow, got into the service and got saved when I got out of the Navy in 1974. I got out of the Navy in 70, not 74, I'm sorry. 70, I got out and got saved in 70. Went to Bible school in Pensacola at Pensacola Bible Institute. Dr. Ruckman was the head of the school there. And we went to Brent Baptist Church where he was the pastor for a while. And got from there, I graduated in 74 from Pensacola Bible Institute. And in 75, they asked me to come be the pastor of Calvary Baptist Church in Beaufort. So all of that is the background a little bit until the city council started listening to the city merchants, and they were having complaints every weekend about us being down there pretty soon, and they couldn't figure out how they would get rid of us, because I had told the city council and told the mayor point blank that our constitutional rights of freedom of speech allowed us and afforded us the right to be on those streets, just like everybody else was on those streets, because those were public domain, and that we could preach the gospel and pass out tracts, and we weren't down there to agitate people. We were down there to help them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But as long as America was free and the Constitution had its position as the governing documents of this country, that we'd be down there as much as possible. Now I said, I don't feel like that 1 hour in the middle of the day is hurting anybody's business. And if your business is struggling that bad, you need to close up anyway. So, anyhow, got along good with the chief of police, got along with the city council, got along good with the mayor, you know, as long as everything went good. Then things started going south. Didn't get any good, because after we'd been there for 15, 17 years, so anyway, they found an ordinance in Maryland where a church was taken to court, and the ordinance that they used was loud and unseemly noise. And they took that and found out that the city had taken this church to court in Maryland in 1990 was when it finally was passed in Maryland. They said that the Maryland Supreme Court said that it would hold muster, and you could limit speech if it was something that was not just annoying, but if it was just at a level where the complaints were manifested by the public and not just the merchants, that they passed it. They passed it that they could have that noise ordinance. Well, in my little old heart, I didn't believe it was constitutional in the first place. I didn't believe it was constitutional because I don't care how loud you are. If it's just the audible voice and there was no decibel level to guide anybody could complain about you preaching. But anyway, they had another council meeting. And they reminded me, and the chief of police Mr. Altman was there, and I wasn't quite as nice, I'll admit it. I was not as quite as nice in those days as I am now. You know, today it's to know him is to love him. But to know me back in those days and everything else, some folks just did not have that comforting feeling, and I didn't make them feel warm and fuzzy when they left. But as a young minister, I realized that I was going to be confronted with something because one of the council members invited me over to their house and informed me that they were fixing to pass this same ordinance that was passed in Maryland. They're going to pass this ordinance in the city council after two meetings, and that I was going to be coming under the restriction of loud and unseemly noise. Well, I kept asking them, well, what's loud? And what do you mean unseemly? Surely you bunch of Christians don't think it's unseemly for the gospel to be preached. You know, you're not that big of hypocrites. But they said, well, it'll be up to the public. And I looked over at the chief of police and I said, Mr. Altman, I said, I got a little bit of problem with that. You mean that we're under the threat maybe of even arrest if people complain? I said, what's to keep anybody from complaining? What if the merchants complain? And he said, Reverend Baker, he says, the ordinance just states plainly loud and unseemly noise, and if we get complaints, we're going to have to respond to those complaints, and there will be fines that will be imposed upon people if you break the ordinance. And he says, and I says, well, is it just going to be fines? He said, well, those fines will also lead into imprisonment. If you are, if you're strongly opposing and start paying the fines, if we can't stop you, then it could be jail time. And he said, just want you to do this for me, Reverend Baker. If I do have to arrest you, I just want you to go peaceably. I said, okay. And Jesse, I said, he and I talked on first name terms sometimes. I said, Jesse, that sounds great. And I said, Mayor, that really sounds good. And I want you to know that I'm going to go, if I get arrested, I will go peaceably. But I want you to know this right here, I'm not going to be a peaceable person. And you're going to find out real quick I'm not a Southern Baptist. Because I want you to know this right here. I intend to fight this thing at law if I have to. And if you hurt anybody in our church over this matter, I'm going to sue your rear end off. I said, you understand that, Jesse Altman? If you put me in jail, that'll be fine. But those young men that are down there preaching with me and everything else, you can put us in jail. But if you do, I'm going to see if I can find somebody who will represent us. And you know what? I'm going to sue your rear end off. Well, they waited about a month or so before they wanted to pass that thing. I guess they had counsel amongst themselves. But they decided to pass it. And sure enough, first Saturday after they passed it, we were down on the streets. And sure enough, they came out of the coffee shop like good police officers do after eating their donuts. And they came down. There was, I think it was about 9 of them. And came down. And I was the first one to preach. When I preached, Mr. Altman asked me to step down from the truck, that he had received a complaint, and that I was under arrest. And so I was. And so they booked me in the county jail, put in the county jail, and I spent one night in the county jail there. And they gave me bond. I got out. And that's where it all began. But it was slow to begin, but immediately started escalating as every weekend came by. Because when they let me out of jail, I don't care what day it was, that very day I would show up on the streets again. You understand? Because I wanted them to get their attention. That I don't care what day it is. I can preach every day of the week, every day, Monday through Sunday, every day anyway. You understand? Sometimes they don't listen, y'all, to reason. They have to be reminded what country we really live in.
Amen.
So, I got our church active in it. And we were church activists for street preaching. And so we went down on the streets every weekend till pretty soon we had the whole church down there. We'd sing hymns, preach. Now the services were lasting an hour, hour and a half. So they realized they were going to have to be more forceful. So the city judge, his name was Mr. Ned Tupper. He's still alive. Jesse Altman's passed on to his reward. But the city judge was named Ned Tupper. He evidently went to council with the council itself, and they realized that they'd have to have a scheme, because here's the way you figure it out politically, just like Agrippa did Paul. I'll show you in just a moment. They don't ever change, y'all. The devil's never changed his tactics. So anyway, the political force of the town got together and said, we got to get rid of Reverend Baker. What we need to do is get him away from Beaufort, because all he's doing now is inciting more people's spirit to be stirred up against this ordinance. And because now a church in Columbia, South Carolina, ironically, it's the church I go to now. I don't know how that works. But anyway, they came down when they realized they were putting us in jail. They came down to support our church. And their young people started coming down and they supporting us. And the pastor of that church there was he was kind of a radical. Anyway, they came down to support us, and they started preaching. When they put us in jail and everything else, they just step in behind us and everything. Yeah, they start preaching too. So they realized, you know, we got to put all these preachers in jail. So they started doing that too. But things started going south. Because what they realized that they needed to do was get rid of me. And the judge decided that what he'd do is he would allow me to be arrested 5 times before he sentenced me. Because the South Carolina state statute states the fact that if you're sentenced for 5 months or over, you can be released from the county detention and put into state detention. So at 5 o'clock one morning, they woke me up in my cell and said, Reverend Baker, you need to get up and get your clothes on. I said, okay, am I going somewhere? They said, you're going somewhere. And there was one other guy that was in there that was from our church that had a sentence of, I really don't believe his sentence was 5 months. I think his was 4, but he got to go. They let him go with me. So they woke him and me up and said, Reverend Baker, get your clothes on. Well, this is what I feel like Paul looked like whenever he stood before Agrippa. Well, when I went to that ditty bag that had been hanging in that closet thing that they kept our stuff in, when I started pulling all my clothes out, I never realized I must have grown, because all my clothes were shorter and really wrinkled. And so I was kind of a wrinkled little mess there. And what they did is they wanted to let us get used to the fact of being treated like true criminals. Because they shackled me around my waist, my feet, my hands, and shackled me to some other prisoners. And some of those prisoners were capital prisoners, murderers, and such as that. And took me to Lieber, South Carolina, which is the processing place of the state penitentiary, and it's a maximum security prison. So they took me and my brother Phil Fragan, took us to Lieber, South Carolina, to process us so that they could put us in a work camp out of Aiken, South Carolina. And I got sentenced for 5 months, of which we served two. But once this thing started getting heated up, it started getting further than Beaufort, further than Columbia. In fact, I had people call me from Japan about the church. They said they'd seen the church on television, whatever else. And so what happened was we started getting notoriety in the country. I don't remember if you remember back in the 70s, a program called Street Stories by Ed Bradley. He was the host. He's dead now and gone to his reward too. But Ed Bradley came to Beaufort with his crew and did a story on our situation and published it in Street Stories. And it got national attention then. And when it did, you heard of the ACLU? They're not, I really wouldn't want to give them the time of day, but ACLU being who they were interested and called me and asked me, said, Reverend Baker, we got an attorney that we want to assign to this case, because if this thing goes to the Supreme Court and loses, it isn't just Calvary Baptist Church losing their freedom of speech. This thing's going to affect every person in this country that has an issue against their government. And it's very important for us. We'll represent you for nothing. Be free bono. We want you to understand this right here. But we want to have an attorney from our organization represent you along with your attorney. So I talked to our attorney. He said, man, Rebecca, you don't understand how powerful that bunch of folks are. He said, we'll take them as far as they'll, behave themselves as far as the issues are concerned, but it would be good to have them in representation in the court, especially if it gets to the federal court, because this attorney understood federal law real well. So we agreed to that. We were serving time in the state penitentiary, and I only had two men in our church that hadn't been arrested, and I had instructed them firmly not to be arrested, because I knew that there was a law that stated the fact that if everyone that was arrested that was associated with your organization, if they were arrested, that you could not make a federal appeal until all other venues had been established and settled. So it could have been years, you understand? And we didn't have years, y'all. The fines that we were getting were $360 a pop. And they intended to bankrupt you. But they also intended to shame you as a religious organization. They started taking polls of all the preachers and churches in our area and everything. I think there was 24 at the time that they took a poll of one time. Said, Reverend Baker, do you realize this right here? Out of the 24 preachers that we visited and their churches, they said this right here, that they didn't mind if you did what you did and everything, but they wouldn't do it that way. I said, that's good. I said, because we don't want the streets to get that crowded anyway. And anyway, those two individuals, one of them was a young person that was about, 16 or 17 years old. And another guy was a black person that came from Savannah, Georgia to go to our church because he got saved and he was a Bible believer and everything else. But he hadn't been arrested. I think maybe it was our song leader that hadn't been arrested. I think maybe Chris Doughty or something. But anyway, there were two people in our church that didn't get arrested. But I remember Richard Simpson was one of them. And so Mr. Flynn, who was the ACLU attorney, got with our other attorney, our normal attorney that we had gotten for retained, who's going to represent us, and said this right here, let's file in the federal court. And I said, well, how are you going to file in a federal court? And they said, because these two men have not been arrested, but because they're under the threat of being arrested, a federal judge will hear it. So they took it to Columbia, South Carolina. to a judge named Matthew Perry. Little fella, kind of like me, only he was thinner than me. But he was a constitutional attorney for the Civil Rights Acts of the 60s. And the Supreme Court knew him real well. He'd showed up several times there. In fact, the attorney of our city made the mistake of telling him to his face that he should recuse himself from being the judge to rule over our situation of loud and unseemly noise, because he had represented civil rights cases and had gone to the Supreme Court with them in the 60s and everything else, and that he was prejudiced and biased for people like me. Reverend Martin Luther King was a preacher. And I really liked the response of the federal judge, because the attorney of the city said, when I'd heard that you'd been to the Supreme Court five times representing these issues. And the little judge was sitting on the bench, and he just took his glasses off and looked at Mr. Harvey. And he says, "Mr. Harvey," he says, "you're absolutely right, Mr. Harvey. I was a civil rights attorney, and I did go to the Supreme Court." He says, "You're wrong about one thing, though, Mr. Harvey. I didn't show up five times. I showed up six times. And Mr. Harvey, I just want to remind you this right here. If you look at the record, I won all six cases." We'd been in the penitentiary for 2 months at this time, and it was July. And the federal judge was looking very harshly upon the city, and even told them publicly that he had a problem with their ordinance. He said, I can't imagine where if this was the black people seeking for their rights in South Carolina, where they would wind up if you had these noise ordinances and everything and activated them against them. He says, can you imagine? And so Mr. Harvey made another complaint. Well, the Supreme Court of South Carolina is going to hear this case, and you can't rule on this case until the South Carolina Supreme Court rules on it. And he said, Mr. Harvey, I'll remind you of this right here, that federal judges overturn civil cases as far as the Supreme Court of any state. They overturn them all the time. I will hear the case. Well, that was a great relief for our attorneys. But what troubled Mr. Harvey was, he said, I'll hear the case today. And when he said that, the city judge and the city fathers and mothers were troubled greatly. Because then Mr. Harvey spoke to them, and they spoke to him, and the judge spoke to Harvey, and they realized, we're in a mess now, because you have now irritated this little federal judge, and he is going to hear this case today. And Mr. Harvey says, "Well, we don't have any time. I have no time in preparations for this. I didn't come to be prepared to present my case before the court." He said, "Mr. Harvey, you know you're supposed to always, if you're going to make a complaint to the court, you're supposed to be ready. But I want to show you, Mr. Harvey, that I am a man of honorable a position and such as that, so I will definitely give you time to make your preparations. This church will adjourn for 15 minutes. Then they knew they were really in trouble. They began to plead with the judge to give them the time where that they could get some things in order. And in the meantime, they would send relief to the preacher that they had in prison. And in what fashion? They said that they would release me that day. And he was really in favor of that. But the problem was, it was around 3 o'clock, I think, in the day. I don't remember, was it? Around 3 o'clock in the day. And the day would be over at 6 o'clock. But Mr. Perry was in favor of me being out that day. And he said, asked the city attorney, just how would he get me out? And he said, we will have a dismissal, and you can sign this thing, and we'll have the preacher out. We'll have the preacher out today. He says said something about time. And the judge of the city stood up and said, "Your Honor, I'd like to speak." He gave him a permission to speak, and he says, "My name is, Ned Tupper, and I am the judge." And he says, "Of the city of Beaufort. And Your Honor, I will assure you this right here: if you sign the order for him to be released, he will be released by 6 o'clock. If I have to drive there and get him in person." Then things started changing. The Supreme Court of South Carolina found the ordinance to be constitutional, but the federal judge said it was unconstitutional in its writing and its operations, and he put a restraining order on the city for any ordinance against us. It was appealed by the city because they knew he was going to overturn it, but they were facing great sums of money. So they appealed it to the circuit court. I think it's, what is it, 6th or 9th, not the 9th, but I think it's the 3rd circuit court. Anyway, it's the circuit court where it would go before it went before the Supreme Court. Anyhow, and the city realized the situation that they were in, and so the city then started bartering with us and telling us this right here. After they got us out of jail, they started having meetings and everything else. How could they accommodate everybody where this thing had worked out? And this is the first time they were ever talking to me about things like that and everything else. So everything was settled out, they said, and they were going to get everything taken care of. Well, I have to interject this right here, that something else took place while we were in jail, and that is our wives got arrested too. Yeah. Sister Baker, I know, look at her. Just look. She looks so docile. Really reserved and such as that. And she is. But anyway, they came down with signs to picket the county jail while we were put in imprisoned in the county jail. And they were picketing to let us out. Jesse Altman with the police force didn't know the constitutional law and rights of everybody good enough, so they went down there and told the ladies that you either vacate the street and the sidewalk, you either vacate it or you'll be arrested. Well, they didn't vacate it, so they arrested them all. They arrested, 5 or 6 ladies? Help me. Huh? 6 ladies. They arrested 6 ladies. And this is the only time that I felt a little vindicated. But a man ought to take care of his family, y'all. Amen. So I sent notice through our attorney how upset that all of us men were that our wives, through peaceable protest to have their husbands taken out of jail, were just handcuffed, put in the county jail and booked for unlawful gathering. And so I sent word by our attorney that I'll take whatever's necessary, and you'll understand what I meant by I was going to sue you. Anyway, Mr. Flynn, who was the constitutional attorney, called the city attorney and kind of interpreted what I meant. And that the ACLU would also back us up 100%, and that they had all the cases to use against them for arresting these ladies off of the sidewalks. The attorney said he did not know that the police, chief of police and the police officers were going to arrest the ladies like that, and he admitted the fact that he had stepped beyond his boundaries. And at that time, nothing financially or anything had been mentioned about anything. So the attorney called me and asked me, what did I want to do that they want? They immediately released them. They immediately released them. And I said it was too late. You know? I said, that's too late. Because it was in the papers on the front page the next day, naturally. Just like all of the things that I did was on the front page every day. And so I said, you've humiliated these ladies. And I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to give you a small fine right now. But if it ever happens again, it will be inexcusable. You tell him that I'm going to fine him $6,000 per woman for the arrest. He immediately signed the paperwork and immediately got a check where each one of those ladies were given $6,000 apiece for the day or the afternoon that they had to go to the detention center. I figured that's good enough. If you make $6,000 an hour, you're all right. And I knew my wife was worth that much. And I felt like I'm sure the other men felt the same way. But I do want to say this right here. That I don't think any of them use it for self-profits or anything else. Most of them just dedicated it to the work of the Lord. I was thankful for it. But they let me out of prison. And after I got out of prison, they started working with us and everything else. They didn't want to take it any further up the federal court level. The Supreme Court of South Carolina, even though they ruled against us and everything else, it meant absolutely nothing. For now, it was in the federal system, and they had to answer to the federal system for it. And that's what they did. My time is over. So I got to close, but I'm going to close with this. What was the outcome of it was this right here. All the churches in our area that desired to have street ministries and everything else were encouraged by it. And the court case was on the front page of the papers, all in the whole area and everything else, that the federal court had ruled in our favor and that the city had succumbed to the pressures of the federal court and that they had admitted the fact of their error and everything else. And so, you know what they did? They set the ordinance up with a decibel level and such as that, but it was a decibel level that none of us probably could reach anyway because none of us flew jets in town. And so, the liberty of free speech encompassed also the preaching of the gospel in the streets of Beaufort, South Carolina. And from there, churches have contacted me after that period of time. Many from a lot of places have called and asked me about what the case was and everything else. And I hope that it's helped many of the brethren be more bolder with the gospel on the streets and everything else. But through all that, even in the prison system, you just got to, what you did is you went from a church ministry to a jail ministry. And that's exactly what Paul did. And you read the book of Romans and on some of the epistles, he just went to a jail ministry. And I'll tell you what, I had great opportunities and an open door. And when the story of Street Stories came out, our jail was 85% black. And opposition was hard even amongst some of them. They did not believe that anybody put a preacher in jail just for preaching. But when Street Stories came out, Ned Bradley presented the story, it was evident it was for preaching. And you know what? You'd be surprised how many people then were willing to hear what you had to say. And so I thank the Lord for it. I even had one of the prisoners that were in there with us and everything else after it was all away. After I'd been out of prison for a year or two, he came by my house, let me know how much he appreciated the witness that we'd given him and everything else. And he gave a testimony that he gotten saved and started getting his life all straightened out and right for the Lord. And I just thank the Lord that through his providence, that sometimes God calls on you to stand up for what's right.
Amen.
And especially the gospel. And I just encourage all of you this right here. You never know where it's going to go and who you're going to help if you don't stand. stand for it. Make a good stand for the cause of Christ and never be ashamed of the gospel. That federal judge was so impressed by our church, and it's willing to suffer imprisonment and shame and public ridicule every day in the papers. He was so impressed. He allowed one of the street preachers, he said, "I want to hear how loud you are." And so we got one of the loudest guys. Brother John Asquith, he wasn't a member of our church. He was one in the Columbia, but he was a great preacher. And John Asquith, he showed up on the streets one time in a kangaroo suit and was jumping around town and saying, "You're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty," like it was a kangaroo court. And so Mr. Perry says, I'd like to hear what it's like that they're having to, you know, put up with as far as this street preaching is concerned." And I mean, the city council, the attorney, city attorney, everybody was there. And he says, "Who do you have that maybe could represent it?" So we all said, "Let Brother John Asquith preach." And John Asquith got up there and preached the gospel in that federal courthouse. And you know what? The judge was so gladdened, because he was a professing Christian himself. We found out that he went to one of the AME churches in Columbia, South Carolina, but he was an openly professing Christian himself. But he was so impressed by the preaching and everything else, he just sat there and just shook his head and smiled all the way through. Amen. Amen. But the city council and the city attorney, their countenance had fallen. Because they knew the death throes were fixing to come. But I thank God that His grace was sufficient to get us through, y'all. Our church was strengthened by it. I had never lost one member. He was strengthened by it. If anything, others came and heard the gospel too. And even people from out of town. We had a movie star show up, come down on the streets, sat on his Cadillac while he listened to me preach, "What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul?" Yeah, he was the great Santini, Robert Duvall. And he listened to the whole message. And he said, "You know, preacher," he said, "when I heard about you," he said, "I told Ned Tupper," knew these movie stars and everything else. And he said, "I heard about you through Ned Tupper. And he told me that I would really be impressed with you and your men if I would come down." And he was doing a movie called The Prophet. And he was going all over the world listening to religious men such as that. So he came to Beaufort. And when he did, he left me with a handshake. You know what? That guy's not hardly any taller than I am. He wears cowboy boots too, just to look taller. But he and I saw eye to eye on some things. But I said, "Mr. Duvall," he talked about Hollywood. And I said, "Mr. Duvall, the problem is this right here. He claimed to be a Christian." I said, "Mr. Duvall, if you claim to be a Christian, the problem is this right here. I've heard that some of your scenes that you do in your movies and everything else involve fornication and such as that." I said, "That Bible tells us we're not to company with people like that." I said, "Let me read you a verse. In fact, you know what, Mr. Duvall, I'd like for you to read a verse." So I opened up my King James Bible, and Robert Duvall read 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 out loud. He started reading it to himself, but I would not have it, because he had these producers and everything else there with him. I said, "No." I said, "Mr. Duvall, read it out loud. Read it out loud." And he read those verses out loud. And I said, "Mr. Duvall, you may be that weird, but you got to repent if you're going to heaven." And I said, he says, "You know, preacher," he leans over to me and he says, "Reverend Baker," he said, "you know, I know a lot of priests in our work. And they're like that too." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Don't worry about it, Mr. Duvall. Hell's big enough for them too." And he goes, He got in his pink Cadillac and they drove off. But God gave us opportunities in places we would have never had. And I didn't do everything right. I know it sounds like right now that I made it sound like a man, Brother Baker, was next to Michael the Archangel. I didn't do everything right. But I'm glad I did something. You understand? Didn't do everything. God bless y'all.